Tonight, we will once again be in Amos, but we're going to have a lot less scripture to cover than we did last night. If you'll turn to the book of Amos, the second chapter, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah and will consume the citadels of Jerusalem." Let's pray. Father, as you guided me in the preparation of this sermon, I pray now that you would guide me in the delivery of it. And although I do have a manuscript here, Lord, if there's anything that I should have done differently or omitted or added, I pray that on the fly you'll show me that so that I can accurately present your word. And then I pray, Father, that you would open the hearts of your people to hear what is here, to hear what the scripture says to us, so that we then can go out from this building into the world you've given us to live in and be believers every day for your glory. Amen. In last week's sermon, which covered substantially more ground, or more printed text anyway, Amos spoke against various nations that surrounded Canaan. He targeted Aram, Edom, Moab, Ammon, the Philistines, and Tyre. This week, in the two verses we'll look at tonight, the prophet moves closer to home. Previously, Amos had denounced non-Israelite nations. They weren't of Israel ethnically, nor were they of Israel theologically. These were pagan nations, and although Edom descended from Jacob's brother Esau, and Ammon and Moab descended from Lot, they weren't Jacob's descendants. They were apart from the 12 tribes of Israel ethnically. And, to repeat myself redundantly over again, and they were also pagan nations. You have to love big words to get that one, I guess. I do, even though if you listen to me an ordinary conversation, you would think I didn't know a word above one syllable. Anyway, these nations were also pagan nations. Now, Israel was many times just as pagan as any of its neighbors, as you'll remember from reading the history in the Bible, worshiping the Baals and various other false gods, and even sinking into the barbarity of sacrificing living infants to Molech, whose idol was a red-hot furnace with outstretched arms. But Israel, unlike the other nations, was God's chosen possession, which he had brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It was to Israel that he had given the Mosaic Law. It was for Israel to pass that Yahweh had opened the Red Sea and later the Jordan River so that the people walked across without even getting their sandals wet. Just as a brief side note, how many of you in reading that history have noticed the phrase dry ground? God didn't just move the water, he dried the ground so that Israel did not get their feet wet. Amos had thus far denounced those pagan nations and left the children of Israel alone. But now he comes to pronounce judgment on Judah. I think it wise here to briefly recap the history. After Solomon died, the people asked his son and heir, Rehoboam, to lighten their burden, which had been heavy due to the tremendous cost of building the temple and the royal palace. Rehoboam was young and foolish, although, as another side note, someone who's young but knows the scripture is a lot less likely to be foolish. But Rehoboam was young and foolish and cast aside the wisdom of those who had been Solomon's counselors. Instead, he listened to those of his own generation who advised him to impose brutal oppression. Upon finding that this was the plan, the northern 10 tribes of Israel revolted against Rehoboam and called a rebel against Solomon up from Egypt to be their king. The scripture calls this upstart king Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Surely one of the worst things God has ever said of anyone. For he set up idols, golden calves, at Bethel and Dan, the southern and northern extent of his kingdom, and his followers went after the idols to their destruction. The southern kingdom, the two tribes which remained with Rehoboam, took the name Judah because that was the largest tribe in the kingdom. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel. And we have to be careful, therefore, to remember that from this point on, the name Judah can refer either to the tribe or to the southern kingdom, and Israel can refer either to the northern kingdom or to the entire nation descended from Jacob. It is the context which tells us which is in view. Here in these verses of Amos and in this sermon, Judah is the southern kingdom. It was smaller than Israel, but its capital was in Jerusalem, and its royal line descended from David until Babylon carried the people away into exile. Although Judah was Israel's kin, the two kingdoms speaking the same language, and no doubt families having members in both kingdoms, to the citizens of Israel to whom Amos spoke, Judah was still a foreign nation. Just as Canada is a foreign country to those of us in the United States, even though both nations speak English and have much in common, so Judah was a foreign country to Amos' audience. He might be closer to home, but he was still on foreign soil, and the people therefore would listen to him willingly. The key to the denunciation which constitutes our text is in verse 4. In this verse, we see that the great crime of Judah was that the nation had despised the word of God and had cast aside his law. They had the oracles of Jehovah in their midst, but while maintaining the ceremonies of the temple, at least some of the time, there were kings who shut the temple down, while maintaining those ceremonies, the people had made them empty motions without meaning. They mechanically made their offerings, but didn't heed the scripture and didn't seek therein to find the Lord. From the fact that Judah, possessors of the temple and the law of Moses, came under judgment for neglecting and rejecting the word of God, we learn that no one can despise the word and escape judgment. Many put aside the Bible as though by doing so, they put God aside, but God sees, and he hears, and he will remember their sin against him. Those who seek to live their lives without God and without any reminder of him, who cast out the word of God from their houses and their lives, will surely feel his wrath. No nation, and I'm going to go step by step here, we're beginning with nations. No nation can reject the word of God and escape judgment. Now, I want to be very clear. The Bible never teaches that we ought to erect a theocracy. The only nation God ever ruled directly from heaven was Israel, and they rejected him from being their king and sought a human monarch so that they could be like the pagan nations around them. Jesus never overthrew Rome, even though the Jewish nation yearned for such a Messiah. The letters of the New Testament never counsel us to turn the secular government into a religious one. The things which belong to Caesar go to Caesar. The things which belong to God go to God. This doesn't mean that we cannot be Christians in public. It does mean that the government isn't to be the same as the church. There is no hint in the history of the Apostolic Church that there was ever any attempt to make civil rulers into ecclesiastical ones, nor to make pastors into secular presidents. We have no business removing our energy from the proclamation of the gospel and turning it to the task of setting the church in the seat of national power. And if you look at history, you'll find that about the worst thing that can have ever happened to the church is for it to gain secular power. It was this which, as much as anything, corrupted Rome. It was this that led to bloody wars in Europe after the Reformation, as when the state churches went to war with each other, trying to impose their own doctrines on others with the edge of the sword. It was this which led to the Inquisition, where the church which committed atrocity... I proofread the sermon and left in a typo. Where the church committed atrocities, allegedly, in Christ's name. We don't want that, and we don't need it. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which nations accept or reject God, and those which reject Him will assuredly come under judgment. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations which forget God, Psalm 9:17. We understand that a nation which has never heard the gospel will come into judgment for rejecting the light that God has given to it, and how much worse will be the condemnation that falls on a nation which had the Bible and the preaching of the gospel, but drove the preachers out and cast the Bible aside. If you're wondering, I am indeed now thinking of the United States. It's popular to say that this is a Christian nation, but I solemnly protest against that cliche. A Christian nation doesn't murder a million or more unborn children every year. A Christian nation doesn't harass privately and in the courts those who, being Christians, strive to live according to the Bible. A Christian nation doesn't eagerly welcome into its land hordes of people whose religion requires them to either convert Christians away from Christ or else harass and oppress and even kill them. A Christian nation doesn't repeatedly, at all levels from the national to the small town, elect people who possess grossly corrupt characters and who care nothing about God and His Christ. The United States did indeed begin on Christian principles, though not all the founders were actually Christians. There were deists among them. The deist is someone who says God created the universe and then stands back and lets it go on its way without His interference. There were deists among them, and those whose doctrine we would find bizarre in some respects. Thomas Jefferson took a pair of scissors and physically cut out of his Bible all those parts which offended him, while Benjamin Franklin was a Quaker, a member of a sect which believed that the so-called inner light was where to find God's will rather than in the revealed Word. But even those who weren't Christians at least considered the moral principles of Christianity valid and wrote them into the Constitution, which created our current federal government. But what is this country like today? Have we remained on that foundation of Christian principles? We have not. The majority of the citizens may claim to believe in God, and may even claim to be Christians, but their notions of God are mostly heretical, and their view of Christianity has little, if anything, to do with divine revelation. And every time someone conducts a poll, fewer and fewer Americans say that they're Christians or even believers in some sort of God. We have come to the place where perverts receive more adulation than preachers, where government is so hostile to the faith that private citizens are beginning to follow its example and engage in harassment and even mild persecution. We've come to the place where colleges and universities will put out signs which warn of a free speech zone ahead when someone stands on campus preaching the Word of God. This is not only anti-Christian, which it certainly is, but it's also contrary to the Constitution, which guarantees freedom of speech as an absolute right, not a privilege which you can only exercise in certain places. To make it perhaps a little more graspable, we have free speech on the sidewalk just as surely as in this building under the Constitution, which bases on Christian principles. Believe me, this is not political. This is biblical. It's that same First Amendment which protects our freedom of religion, meaning that these attacks on free speech are also attacks on Christianity. This country is no more Christian than Afghanistan today, though it may appear so to those who don't know what they're looking at. And God will judge this country unless there is speedy repentance. Further, no denomination can escape judgment if it turns aside from the Word of God. From what I can tell, it seems that the mainline denominations in the United States have more or less stabilized. But when the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Lutherans first begin to slide away from the Bible toward liberal theology, they lost members like a massive wound spews blood. People who did believe the Bible left their denominations behind because those denominations had left the Word of God behind. Denominations that had previously grown steadily now declined. Denominations which once had adhered to the biblical teaching of Calvin, Wesley, and Luther now turned against their founders and against the Bible they learned from and preached from, and people left those denominations in droves. And any other denomination which does likewise, rejecting the Bible it once held to and turning to the imaginations of wicked men, will suffer a like fate. I've not been any sort of a Baptist for years now, but from what I can tell, the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in the country, is beginning the same sort of slide. This is a strange story. For years, those whom everyone called the fundamentalists fought a denominational war with those everyone called the moderates, though their moderation was just liberalism under a different name. The moderates sneered at the Bible. They doubted the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They rejected the thought of a God who judges sin. And in other ways, they swallowed and then regurgitated the same liberalism that had destroyed other denominations. But the fundamentalists finally won, only to reveal their hollowness. They talked loud and long of the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. That is exactly how I've heard more than one fundamentalist say it, all in one run-on breath. They talked about it, but they never acted like they believed it. In combat, they were ruthless, and in victory, they were oppressive. And now the convention has reacted against that and seems to be headed down the trendy anti-Christian road of social justice and being woke and all the other nonsense that's floating around out there. And now it seems that God is writing Ichabod over the denomination. The glory has departed. This is how it is and shall be with every denomination which turns against or just neglects the Word of God. The Scripture is God's voice, and those who despise or ignore His voice, He does not treat lightly. Nor can any congregation which forsakes the Word of God escape judgment. I have a very good friend, a dear brother in Christ, who has a picture on his wall which shows an old church building, dilapidated and ready to fall down, surrounded by grass and weeds. He keeps it there to remind him that the church is always just one generation from extinction. And all it takes is for that congregation to set aside the Word of God and turn to fables. Once let a church abandon the Scriptures, and it has nothing on which to rest, nothing to support it in the storm, nothing to preserve it against error and destruction. If Heritage Christian Fellowship ever puts the Bible on the shelf, I wouldn't give 2 cents for its chances of survival. Let me say here, I don't expect that to happen. Not as long as we have an eldership which stands on the Word and brings in new elders who stand on that Word. I don't expect it. But if that happens, I don't give 2 cents for our survival. It might survive as a weak, puny, worthless shadow of what it currently is, but very likely it would shrivel, I can't talk, and wither and die. I know that if this church ever puts the Word of God aside, and no one will listen to my pleas to return to the revelation of God, I will find another church or start one myself if I have to. And I know the people here well enough to know that many others would do likewise. The Bible never allows us to be Lone Ranger Christians. It is an obligation upon us to gather with others of like faith for corporate worship, for bearing each other's burdens. But it is better to worship alone for 50 years and die without a church to join than to remain connected with a congregation which despises the Scriptures, which turns its back on what God has said and sneers at His doctrine. A congregation which does that will find that judgment may take its time coming, but it will come. God may delay out of mercy, for He is merciful. But His mercy will run its course, and the heavy hand of an offended monarch will fall on that church, and it will find no place for repentance in that day. And now we become very personal, for just as no nation or denomination or congregation can safely set aside the Word of God, so no individual can reject the Bible and get away with it. To do so is to build on sand, and the storm will inevitably come, washing away the flimsy structure and sending the occupant down a roaring flood to destruction. It is absolutely certain that every person who rejects the Scripture and dies in that state of mind will open his eyes in hell. And please don't think I'm happy about that. I'm not. But this is the biblical truth, and to get where I'm going, we have to pass through this. That may not be a pleasant thing for us to contemplate. It isn't. It's not just that this modern world, which thinks itself so advanced that it doesn't need to hold on to what it regards as a myth, considers the idea of hell laughable and offensive. It's not just that, but it's also the fact that we ourselves, while we recognize the perfect justice of hell, don't like to think that anyone will go there. Eternal torment where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched causes us to recoil. Being fallen, we want to think, even when we know better, that punishment eventually ends, that torment doesn't last forever. Without ever wanting to go down the road to Rome, we still, because we're fallen, sometimes harbor thoughts which, if we followed them to the end, would lead us to the nonsensical doctrine of purgatory. Nevertheless, our guide isn't what we like, nor what feels good to us. Our guide is this book, in which we find everything we need for life and godliness. And this book tells us that those who hate God and His Word will receive exact justice. And that justice is eternal destruction from before His face. There is a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. And when the dead rise, their bodies and souls will unite forever. The torment of the wicked will last just as long as the bliss of the righteous. And the fire of hell won't go out until the celestial city crumbles to dust, which is to say, both shall endure forever. We also, as if we hadn't had enough judgment already, we also learn from our text that though God may seem to begin His judgment far away, His hand will sooner or later come near to us unless we repent. Amos spoke of other nations first, and now he speaks of Judah. He began in foreign territory, but now he's in the land of those who were near relations of those who in his audience. And as we'll see, he'll come right home before too much longer. We may look here or there around the world and perceive the heavy hand of God upon the unrighteous. Certainly he does judge other nations, other denominations, other congregations, other individuals. But just because a flood washes away thousands of unbelievers in Bangladesh, let us not forget that unbelievers right next door to us also await judgment. And just because our neighbors feel the hand of God in wrath upon them, let us never forget that judgment begins with the household of God. There may be some right here in Heritage Christian Fellowship, perhaps even some here tonight, who are under the hand or under the eye of God and will find themselves the target of burning wrath unless they turn from their sin to Christ. Just as we learn what to believe from Scripture, so we learn what to do from the same source. Faith without works is dead, and doctrine without living it out is futile. Futile. I learned it futile. Everybody today says futile. However you pronounce it, doctrine without living it out is futile. Having seen what these verses tell us about doctrine, let's now notice what they tell us about application. First and foremost, let us take heed that we never view God's word lightly. We live in a society that makes light of sacred things. Teenagers cry out, I have it here in the manuscript, but I'm not even going to say it, because even in quoting, I don't like the phrase. It has the initials OMG. They say that at every turn, neither knowing nor caring that they are misusing the name of the Creator who made them. People say or do something they know is wrong and casually say, I'm going to hell for that, not acknowledging that they are indeed going to hell, not just for whatever it is that they did, but for all their other sin as well, the worst of which is their refusal to submit to God the Lord. And people, even people who claim to be Christians, think lightly of the Word of God. This book isn't just a compendium of moral axioms. It's not just a collection of stories from which we can draw ethical knowledge. This is the voice of God to us. This is the mind of God. This is the master of the universe speaking with power and truth and authority. And if we take it lightly, God will not take that wickedness lightly. We must give proper recognition to the Bible as individuals. I am afraid that in a great segment of the visible church, one time Tim referred to it as the apparent church, those who are apparently Christian. I like that phrase. But whether we call it the visible church or the apparent church, there are people who would swear on the Bible that they're Christians and have been for years, who've never once opened up the Bible to see what it says. There are others who tend to think they're better Christians than those they regard as ignorant fundamentalists, who might know something of what the Bible says, but who don't believe it. These things ought not to be. For one thing, those who ignore the Bible or refuse to believe it ought to be honest and quit calling themselves Christians. To deny the Bible in word or deed while saying that one is a Christian is hypocrisy and deceit. It is lying, pure and simple. And for another thing, those who profess to be Christians ought to act like it. Part of acting like a Christian is opening up this book and studying it. Part of being a Christian is listening to the voice of God, which we find here in the Bible. I don't know how many times since 1983, when I came to Christ, that I've heard someone say, I want to know the will of God. And yet that person never, or hardly ever, searches the Scriptures. I don't know how many questions I've heard in person or on the radio or read online, which ordinary, consistent study of the Word would have answered already. And I don't know how many questions I've heard which ordinary, consistent study of the Bible would have taught the individual that God just hasn't answered. We should know these things, shouldn't we? Let us never be like those I'm speaking of here. Whatever else people can say of us, let us make sure that they can say we study the Bible we profess to believe. Let's be people of the book, if nothing else. Whatever evil others may devise to say against us, let us always be able to prove that we've studied this book and we believe what it says because we know what it says. As a congregation, let's make the same resolution. And this is almost redundant. We glorify Christ through His Word here at Heritage, don't we? But let's go ahead. Let's make that same resolution. We as individuals must study the Bible, and so must we do as a church. If we come together for fun and games, but not for the Bible, then we might as well go to Disneyland as to come here. If we gather in order to discuss the latest game, some of you are thinking football, some basketball, I'm thinking soccer. But if we come here to discuss the latest game and to dissect how the players did things and what they ought to have done differently, we might as well have stayed home in front of the TV. Our purpose in gathering here is to worship, and the central part of our corporate worship is the Bible. To be blunt about things, if there's no Bible in it, it's not Christian. It's not Christian worship, it's not Christian anything if it doesn't have the Bible in it. Whatever it is, any gathering which omits the Bible isn't Christian. It's not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Everyone who regularly comes to our services, whether he's an official member or not, ought to bring his Bible with him. I suspect those who regularly come know this already. Why on earth anyone who can afford a Bible wouldn't get one and bring it to church every time is beyond me. To use a rural phrase I learned in Texas, I just can't feature such a thing. It makes no sense to me. What does a newborn baby do first? He breathes. As soon as he can, he begins to nurse. Is the Word of God less important to us, less vital to our well-being than air and food? Indeed, the Bible is more important in the life of a genuine Christian than air or food, because for those who are in Christ, suffocation or starvation only kill the body, while the soul goes to the Lord. But starvation of the spirit is a vast evil. And quite frankly, just as I would conclude that a newborn baby who shows no desire for air or milk is dead, so I really have no way to avoid the conclusion that someone who claims to be a Christian but has no desire for the milk of the Word is yet spiritually dead. Now, these days, an actual physical bound Bible, such as I use, isn't the only way to have the Word. Here in my pocket, I've got a cell phone. And on this phone, there's a Bible program into which I've downloaded 5 different translations so that I can look things up while I sit in the pew, and I found it extremely helpful to be able to do that. Some, in fact, may have the Bible only on a phone or a tablet. You'll remember Jeremy Minicucci would bring his tablet to the pulpit, and that's where his Bible is. You may have it there and not in hard copy. But if you're truly a Christian but don't have the Bible at all, or don't bring it to our services in whatever form, you're as much an oddity as a trout which never swims, or a truck driver who's never gotten behind the wheel. If you name the name of Christ, you need to bring the Bible with you so that you can search the Scriptures and see whether what we say is true. We must also take care as preachers never to take the Bible lightly. I say this from both sides of the pulpit. I've been preaching since April of 1983, yet for most of the years since my conversion, I've been in the pew listening to others preach. So I can say both as a preacher and as a Christian who sits under instruction that preachers must take care to regard the Word of God rightly, and the people must ensure that we do. First, we who preach must never take the Bible lightly. Does God regard His Word so lightly that those He's called to teach it may also take it lightly and get away with it? May it never be. David said, "You have magnified Your Word according to all Your name," Psalm 138:2, and that is not a trivial thing. God is very jealous for His name, not allowing those who use it in vain to escape. Time for some water. My throat's getting dry. not allowing those who use his name in vain to escape. And if he has magnified his word according to his name, then those who take it lightly will surely face judgment, and more so if they take it lightly in the pulpit. The Lord's brother wrote, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." That's James 3:1. And this surely must be true in reference to how teachers handle the word of God. And we who sit in the pew have a responsibility to watch over our teachers and ensure that they don't take the word of God lightly. How many churches and denominations might not have gone to ruin if only the people had been Bereans? The fact that God has called pastors to teach and us to hear and learn doesn't absolve us of our responsibility to search the scriptures and see whether what the teachers say is true. Remember that the elders aren't just those who care for our souls, but are also our brothers. And therefore we can and must, when it's necessary, carry out the provisions of Matthew 18:15-17. I think the elders would agree with me. I didn't ask them, but I think they'll agree with me when I say that if any of them ever speaks error from this pulpit, you ought to go to that elder in love with the Bible in hand and correct him. And if that elder refuses to heed the scripture, this is purely hypothetical. I cannot conceive of any of our elders refusing to heed the scripture. But if this elder does refuse to heed it, then you ought to go again with two or three witnesses, and if he still won't heed the word of God, then you ought to tell it to the church, and the church ought then to regard that former elder as a Gentile and a tax collector. What that means in plain language is that a pastor who teaches error and refuses to repent is to be the mission field. We are to treat him as we would treat any other lost person and preach the gospel to him and call on him to repent and believe and be saved. That's the whole point of church discipline. Not to condemn people, but to bring them to Christ. I'm not one of the elders, as you know, and I've told Tim and will tell any or all of the elders, if appropriate, as I'm telling you now, that when I compare myself with the biblical requirements for the pastorate, I don't qualify. But God has called me to teach and given me, as I believe, the ability to do so, and here I am before you preaching the word. Very well. Compare what I say with the Bible. And if I say something that's wrong, come to me privately and tell me, and we'll look into the scripture and see how things are. And if I'm wrong, if you show me by scripture and plain reason that I'm wrong, then I'll change my views. I've done it before, and if I have to, I'll do it again. But don't count on me to always know what's right and to never make a mistake just because I'm a preacher. That's the way to popery. That's the way to spiritual oppression, and I don't want you to go down that disastrous road. I would rather that we have heated words, each one convinced he's right, than that you allow me to walk unwarned down the path of error. I've already mentioned this, but let me mention it again. If anyone among us, whether in the pew or in the pulpit or in the classroom, seems to take the Bible lightly, don't pass it by. Swiftly labor with him to correct his error. It's not just false doctrine that I have in mind, though that flows always from what I'm talking about. The thing I'm looking at is a simple taking the Bible lightly, thinking less of it than it deserves. This book isn't the words of men who sought to find out what they could about God and then wrote it down as best as they could in their own words. This is the word of Almighty God, and every letter and stroke of it is exactly as he intended it to be. God didn't merely give men thoughts to sort out and write down in their own way, but he gave them the very words that he wanted on paper, and he has preserved those words that when I hold this, I do it a lot, for very good reason, I think. When I hold this book up before you, I can say without hesitation that it is God's word. This book is indeed infallible. It is truly inerrant. It cannot ever mislead you, for God cannot lie nor make a mistake. Following the biblical, or I have to back up, I missed a sentence. Therefore, if you see someone among us taking it lightly, take action. Follow the biblical steps of church discipline. If you're not familiar with them, I urge you to go to the 18th of Matthew and study the passage I've already mentioned. How are you going to know how to proceed in such a situation if you don't learn it from the Bible? If I wanted to become an expert in Windows 10, I would, among other things, diligently and exhaustively study the manual for the operating system. Since I don't care to become an expert in Windows 10, I leave that study for others. But I do want to know the will of God. I do want to know what to believe. I do want to know how to behave as a child of God. And so I diligently study this book. And so ought you to do. And if you find that anyone among us departs from the Bible, follow the steps that Christ gave us. Go privately, not just once, but as many times as it takes to either correct the erring brother or sister or to become absolutely certain that he won't listen to you. Then take two or three witnesses, not just people you casually grab in order to fulfill the requirement, but people who know the word and are strong servants of the King, and go to that erring brother or sister. Again, do this for as long as it takes either to resolve the matter or to determine that the individual just isn't going to listen. And if you do get to that point, then take it to the church, and the church will labor with that person. And if he or she is still obstinate, then we will have no choice but to sorrowfully decide that this person isn't a Christian at all. And then we'll preach the gospel. That may seem harsh. Putting someone out of the church, regarding him as a Gentile and a tax collector, isn't a small step, nor an easy one. Several times since I've been at Heritage, I've been present when one of the elders stood to inform the church that after this process, someone has refused to repent, and he was thereafter to us as someone never converted. I have never seen the elder who made the announcement do so joyfully. I have never seen the congregation receive the announcement joyfully. It's akin to cutting off a foot or a hand. It's a painful thing that we don't want to do. But if it's necessary, and sometimes it is necessary, then it's cowardice not to do it. And what's worse, it's unfaithfulness to God to hold back. There are times when amputation is necessary for the glory of God, for the purity of the body, and for the good of the one we exclude. And that last point is a vital one. Church discipline does not have for its purpose the destruction and humiliation of the one upon whom we impose it. The purpose is to restore the erring member of the church. Paul wrote, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Galatians 6:1. We may not enjoy excluding someone from our fellowship, but the Spirit of God through our obedience will perhaps work in that person's heart, granting him repentance so that he will turn from his sin and seek the Lord. I've spoken both last week and this of Israel's delight in Amos denouncing other nations. I solemnly warn you now that we must never fall into this sin. While we condemn all who take the word of God lightly, we must never do the same thing. Let us take the words of Paul in Romans 2:22-23 as our guide. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Surely the one who self-righteously denounces sinners while himself sinning against the Lord God must bear a greater weight of guilt. Surely this hypocrisy stinks in God's nostrils and arouses his wrath to even greater heights. No Christian ought to ever be such a person. No Christian ought ever to wallow in sin while piously condemning others for their sins. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Matthew 7:5. This means bringing things right home, that I must be true to the Scripture. How useless it would be for me to warn you against a wrong attitude towards the Bible if I myself had that very same attitude. God would surely deal with me for such idiocy. If I preach to you that you must take the Bible seriously, then I had better take it seriously myself. If I teach that it's a sin to play games with the Scripture, then God will judge me by my own words and lay a heavy hand on me if I play games with it. And so it is with you. I put myself first here because I'm the one standing in the pulpit, but this principle applies to every Christian. If you say that others ought to be serious about the Bible, you say rightly, but you had better be practicing what you preach. There's an old saying that what you do shouts so loudly, I can't hear what you say. Or what you do shouts so loudly, I can't hear what you say. And if you say others should be serious about the Bible, but you're not, then your cavalier attitude will drown out your words, and both your sin and the other person's sin will increase. And so we must guard each other. You must guard me, and I must guard you. If you hear me teaching error, or if you see me treating the Bible lightly, you must come to me and correct me. And equally, if I see you doing these things, I must go to you. This is a mutual thing. Being a church means not merely that we meet once a week or twice a week, but that we care for each other, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Simon of Cyrene bore Christ's cross when the Lord couldn't carry it himself, and so we ought to come alongside each other and be helpers. We call the Holy Spirit the Paraclete, meaning the one who comes alongside us to help us. And we are in the same office to one another. We aren't the Spirit, of course, but we're instruments in His hand, and it may be that as we guard each other from this sin, that through us the Holy Spirit is doing His work. Further, I must examine myself in the mirror of this word. If I am a diligent student of the Bible, believe me, it will show me if my attitude becomes too casual. If I begin taking the Bible lightly, it will reveal that to me plainly. I must, therefore, be a diligent student. For how else will I know my sin except as the light of the Word reveals it to me? Any talk of God revealing things to you apart from the Bible is error. It's nonsense, and you should flee from it. God didn't inspire the Bible just so he could toss it aside, and therefore it is here in the Bible that we find the truth which will show us whether we're walking in the way or have turned aside from it. If the Bible shows me that I'm in error, I have only one choice if I'm truly a Christian. I must change. My thinking must alter. My actions must become other than they are. There is only one valid response to God showing us that we're in error, and that's to depart from the error and come into the truth. These things then being true, what can we conclude? Or we can conclude that if we as individuals or a congregation depart from the Word of God, we can expect divine judgment. It may not come today, it may not come tomorrow, but it will surely come. If God judged Judah, the nation which included Jerusalem, will he not judge us? Can we think that the God who himself brought about the destruction of the temple by the hand of the Babylonians and again by the hand of the Romans will spare us if we neglect his word? Can we think that if we take the Bible lightly, we shall escape? Let us never be so foolish. God's hand often lies heaviest upon his own people, for he disciplines those whom he loves while allowing those who aren't his to go their own way. Would he not have a right to judge us if we so rebelliously treated his word? Assuredly he would. He is our maker and we are mere creatures. He has rights over us. As Dr. Jonathan Sarfati has said, if the Creator created us, he owns us and has the right to make the rules for us. When Adam fell, judgment fell upon him, and we who live today need not expect that God's rights are less now than they were then. In fact, it's worth digressing a bit here to speak briefly of free will. Those who claim to have free will, who say that God will never interfere with our free will, there are those who say this. But what about God's free will? What about God's rights? My dad used to say, "Your rights end where my nose begins." And so it is in our relations with the Almighty. Whatever rights we have come to us from his hand and find their limits in him. He is the only truly free being, and his rights supersede any rights we may have. He is God. We are creatures, and our best course is to lay our hand on our mouth when he speaks and yield to his infinite authority. So God has the right to judge us if we fail to give proper heed to his word, and would he not also have a positive obligation to do so? His character demands it. His nature requires it. To reject the word of God, to treat it lightly, to neglect it, is to despise his truth. And justice requires that those who turn from the truth or simply ignore it must receive judgment. The Bible isn't merely human opinions, and God isn't just another guru. He is the source of all truth, and his word is that truth delivered to us for our benefit. And when we treat the Bible wrongly, it is rebellion and sin, and the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God move him to punish all rebellion and judge all sin. Pretty strong things I've been saying tonight. But if we're in Christ, God has already punished our sin. Things are looking up. There's light coming down from God now. God has already punished all our sin, including any neglect of the Bible or disbelief in what it tells us. But there are consequences of sin, even for Christians. Let us therefore please the Lord by renewing our commitment to the Bible. And this ought not to just be a one-time thing. As you are here tonight, commit yourself to the fact that the Bible is the mind of God, which he has revealed to you. Commit yourself to studying the Bible, to learning from it, to believing it, to obeying it. But don't let that commitment be just tonight. Make it again tomorrow morning. Make it again on Saturday afternoon. Make it again during lunch on Monday. In short, at all times, in all places, commit yourself to the Bible. It is the divine word of the all-sufficient God. It is his revelation to you, a revelation he didn't have to make, a revelation of grace and mercy. Commit yourself to the Word and walk every day with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I didn't realize when I was preparing that this was going to be such a difficult sermon to preach. But as I spoke, Father, I realized just how much judgment I'm talking about and how little of anything else. Well, Father, you guided me in the preparation. You you led me to say these things, and there is a reason for that. And so I pray, Father, that even in a sermon which had a lot of darkness and not much light, that you would use your word to open our hearts to know your truth, to follow you, to glorify your name. Amen.